with chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Verse 26. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. Now, Joshua gives a prophecy. Whoever rebuilds this city, they're going to lose their firstborn. They're going to lose their youngest son. And that could mean everybody in between. They're going to lose all their children. Now turn to 1 Kings 16. This is 550 years later. Now I was thinking about this 550 years. 550 years ago, it was 1468. Okay, 1468, that's it. And I was thinking at that time, Martin Luther hadn't even been born. The Protestant Reformation had not taken place. This is actually 550 years later. This prophecy takes place. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. And in his days, the days of Ahab, did Hiel the Bethlite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Let's pray. Lord, we come into your presence in Christ's name, and Lord, we ask for your Spirit. We ask for your blessing. We ask that you would be pleased to speak in power to our hearts and reveal the gospel of thy Son unto us. Lord, we confess our sins. We pray for forgiveness. We pray for cleansing. Lord, we ask that you would deliver us from sin, from sins, from temptation. Lord, cause us to look to thy Son only and glory in him. Cause your gospel to be preached in the power of your Spirit. Grant us your blessing for Christ's sake. And Lord, be with all your people wherever they meet together. Cause your gospel to go forth in power. We pray for your blessing on Aaron as he preaches in Harrodsburg, that you would enable him to preach your gospel in that place. And wherever your people meet together, Lord, unite our hearts together to fear thy name, to love you more, to love one another more. Bless us for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen. Now when it says in our text, in his days, it's talking about Ahab's days. Ahab was the worst king up to this point. And respect for the scriptures and the word of God had eroded to where what was written was not feared. Now, it was written, whoever tries to rebuild Jericho, and that's not talking about inhabiting it, because we can find many examples throughout the scripture where Jericho was inhabited. During David's days in 2 Samuel 10, we read of the inhabitants of Jericho. We read of the inhabitants of Jericho trying to help rebuild the wall in Jerusalem in both Nehemiah and Ezra. You remember during the Lord's days when he walked upon this earth. Do you remember Zacchaeus? Where was that? Jericho. You remember blind Bartimaeus? Where was that? Jericho. So Jericho was inhabited, but what the Lord was forbidding was for anyone to rebuild the walls of Jericho. And let me give you a hint before we get into this. We're never to try to rebuild what the Lord has torn down. Now that's the whole point of this. We are never to seek to rebuild what the Lord has torn down. Now, do you remember the story of Jericho? How the children of Israel marched around it 6 days, one time. And on the seventh day, they marched around it seven times with the ark out front, and they gave a shout. And what happened? The walls fell down. They didn't do anything to tear the walls down. It's what the Lord tore down. And Joshua says, anyone who tries to rebuild these walls and rebuild this city, they're going to do so to their own peril. They're going to do so, and they're going to have their firstborn in the foundation. And the end of the construction project is the gates. Their youngest son will be destroyed in the gates. And as a matter of fact, there's archaeological evidence that quite often when someone would build something, they would lay their children in the foundation and have them as a sacrifice to supposedly help the goodness or whatever, the blessing of this building project. It would end up working. But that happened a lot. But this man, Hiel, he became so indifferent about what God said. For 550 years, people were afraid to do it. They saw it in the scripture. It was recorded. But this man grows hard-hearted. Perhaps he saw great economic development and an impetus to do this. So he rebuilt this, and that is what took place with him. Now, let's go back to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, and let's look what led up to this statement. Well, let's start in verse 13 of chapter 5. This is where this begins. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Whose side are you on? Now, as we go on reading, we're going to see this was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Christ he was speaking to. And he asked this question, whose side are you on? Are you on our side or are you on the side of our adversaries? And I love the Lord's answer. Verse 14, and he said, nay, neither. Lord doesn't take sides. Don't you love that? The Lord doesn't take sides. He said, I'm the captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come? The Lord doesn't take sides. The question is not, is he on your side or are you on his side? You see, he doesn't take sides with anybody. He's the Lord. He's an absolute sovereign control of everything. He's the Lord. Nay, I'm not on either side. I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts. I'm the King of Israel. I'm the God of glory. I don't take sides. Nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face on the earth and did worship. Now here is exactly what you and I will do if we see who the Lord is. We're going to fall on our face and we're going to worship. That is the issue. Worship. You will only worship one in whose hands you are. And he can do with you whatever he's pleased to do. All there will be is worship. And he fell on his face and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Now, remember this. Prayer is important. I wouldn't in any way take away from the importance of prayer, beseeching the Lord's blessing. But let me remind you this. What he has to say to you is a whole lot more important than what you've got to say to him. So what does Joshua say? What do you say to me? What saith my Lord unto me?
Verse 15, and the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. Same thing the Lord said to Moses from the burning bush. Same thing is taking place. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. This was this walled city. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given unto thy hand Jericho. Now that's very important. He didn't say, I will give Jericho into your hand. He said, I've already done it. I've already done it. Now remember, salvation is what Christ has already done. What's God doing in your life? I don't know. I don't know. But I know what he's done. He's accomplished my salvation. It's already finished. It's done. That's what he's done. What's he doing? Well, he's doing his will. I know that. Everything is according to his purpose. But I'm relying on what he's done. And that's what he says in verse 2. The Lord said unto Joshua, see, I've given unto thy hand Jericho and the king thereof. This is that one who he was speaking with. And the one who said, I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts. Take your shoes off. The place you're standing is holy because I'm here. Same conversations going on. He says in verse 3, and you shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thou shalt do this 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. Now you remember from Joshua 2 that the harlot Rahab was saved. She's the one who received the spies in peace when they came to Jericho to look at it. She was saved, but the walls are going to come down. God's going to bring them down. And the city's going to be destroyed. You go on reading in that chapter what took place. Verse 20. So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpet. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the 2 men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought her out, all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And as a matter of fact, she ends up being one of the ancestors of the Lord. You can read her about her in Matthew 1 in the list of the ancestors of the Lord, this harlot. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth the city of Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. And 550 years later, this man by the name of Hiel rebuilds the walls. And what happens? Just what God said. He loses his firstborn. He loses his youngest son. And this could represent all of his children were killed during this construction project. Now, what has God torn down? When our Lord said, it is finished, and he gave up the ghost, he allowed death to come and take him, and he died, what was torn down? You remember the veil in the temple was ripped in half from the top to the bottom. That is what God has torn down. The complete doing away with of the old covenant. The animal sacrifices, the Sabbath, the annual feasts, the physical temple, the law, it's all been taken away. It's been torn down by God Himself. You including the Ten Commandments? Yes, I am. Yes, I am. God's law has been done away with by God Himself. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion, and that word dominion is lordship. Lordship. For sin shall not have lordship over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. If I'm under law, if any part of my salvation is dependent upon me doing anything, if I am under law, that means I am under the complete dominion and lordship of sin. Complete. Turn with me for a second to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And while you're turning there, let me remind you of Paul's statement about the law in 1 Corinthians 15. The strength of sin is the law. The strength, the power, the dominion of sin is the law. All the law does is expose sin. Nothing more. Now, I love God's law. If you're a believer, you love God's law. It's holy. It reflects God's character. But all the law does is expose sin. And if you see it in any other light, you prove by that you have no understanding of the law of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, or verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured person, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now all the law does is expose my sin. All the law is for is for a man described like that. But if I'm under grace, the law doesn't have any jurisdiction over me. If I'm under grace, the law has nothing to say to me. The law can't condemn me. The law can't accuse me because I stand before that law justified, without guilt, without sin, perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, isn't that wonderful? You're not under law. If you're under law, all it does is expose sin. But you're under grace. Now, if I'm under grace, that means I'm not under the dominion, the lordship of sin. Now, what's meant by that? Somebody says, seems like sin's got a lot of power in my life. Well, if you're a believer, there's a time when you could not believe. You didn't even know what it meant. And then you found yourself believing the gospel. How is that? You're no longer under the lordship of sin.
You're no longer under its dominion and control. You've been delivered. There was a time when you didn't know what repentance was. Now you're repenting right now. You're in a state of repentance. Why? You've been delivered from the dominion, the lordship of sin. How come? Because you're under grace. Salvation has absolutely nothing to do with what you do to make it complete. That's what grace is. That means Christ does it all. Christ does it all. Now, under grace, sin is no more my Lord because I'm saved by grace. Now, if I go back to law and try to build that up, what am I doing? Turn with me for a moment to Galatians chapter 2. Now, if I go back to in my salvation, let me make this statement. I want you to think about this. Chew on this. Meditate upon this. If I go back to law in any way, saying salvation in some respect is dependent upon me doing something, I say to the Lord Jesus Christ, what you did was nice, but it's not enough. I'm glad for what you did. I couldn't have been saved without that. But it was not enough. There's something I need to do to complete what you did in order for me to be saved. Now that is the ultimate insult to the God of grace. That's the ultimate insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Galatians chapter 2. Verse 18, Paul says, for if I build again the things which I destroyed. He's talking about the law. If I try to raise that up again, all I do is make myself a transgressor. Now, let's see the context of this statement. Look in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he's talking about the church at Jerusalem, which was made up mainly of Jewish believers. Before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. He didn't see any need for separation from the Gentiles, and he was eating pork or whatever it was they were having, and he was having a good time fellowshipping with the Gentiles. He was enjoying himself. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now he thought, they're going to think less of me because I'm not showing the same respect for the law that they do. They're going to think less of me. So what did he do? He didn't say anything. He just got up and left that table. That's all he did. He feared them of the circumcision. He thought, well, they're going to think ill of me. They're going to think I have no respect for the law of God and for the traditions. So all he did was get up and move tables. Didn't say a word. Verse 13. And the other Jews dissembled. That word dissemble means played the hypocrite. The other Jews played the hypocrite. Likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation, with their hypocrisy. Now, what did Paul do at this time? This is very important. Most folks probably just wouldn't say anything. They just keep their mouth shut. And most of the time, that's the thing to do. I wish I would learn that. Most of the time, that's the thing to do. But not here. Here, Paul feels a need to make an open, public rebuke of Peter. Now, that's pretty severe, isn't it? What if I did something like that with you, or you did that with me in front of a bunch of people? I mean, this is as severe a thing as Paul's ever done. And who was it he was rebuking? Peter. Peter. Huh. Now, let's look what took place. But when I saw, verse 14, that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and that's what he was doing before the Jews came, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, not by anything we do. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if when we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Is there something we need to do about that? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I try to bring the law, look, we're still sinning. Even though we're justified by Christ, we're still sinning. Why do we need to bring the law in to take care of that? God forbid. God forbid. For I, through the law, being honored by Christ, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now, what Peter was guilty of doing, he was saying, true, these Gentiles are saved. They're saved. But you're more pleasing to God by keeping these Jewish laws. And Paul said he had to rebuke that the truth of the gospel might remain. You see, that action took away the truth of the gospel. And what Peter was doing was building again those things which had been destroyed, salvation by law. Now, that's what God has destroyed. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you eternally thankful that salvation is by grace? That it's not by our works? That He does it all? That it's not up to us to complete anything? That He completed our salvation? That He finished it? And there's nothing to do. Now, why would I want to build up again law? What I'm saying by that is I'm afraid grace is not enough to motivate somebody. I'm afraid grace is not enough to make somebody want to be obedient. I'm afraid this stuff of grace will open wide the gate to sin. And when I say something like that, I prove I don't really believe grace at all. Turn with me to the book of Jude. Right before Revelation. I thought of this scripture this morning while I was considering this. Not very long ago, I listened to a message. I've mentioned this once. A man was preaching on grace, and his first point in this message was grace is not a license to sin. That was his first point. Grace is not a license to sin. Well, he's right. I agree with that. Grace is not a license to sin. But why would you make that your first point? Because you're afraid it is. You don't really believe grace. You're afraid it is. Now look in Jude verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Somebody says, what's that mean? Exactly what it says. I'm not going to apologize for that. I don't understand it all, but I don't need to. I just believe what God says. What's that mean? Exactly what it says. And if you've got a problem with it, take it up with the Lord. That's a problem you don't want to have. But there it's written. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now, does that mean these men are saying salvation is by grace, therefore you can live any way you want to. You can commit any kind of sin you want to because salvation is all of grace, so you don't need to worry about that. Is that what these men are saying? No. That word turning is translating. It's actually translated. They say, if you preach free grace, that'll lead to ungodliness and lasciviousness. That's what they're saying. It's not saying grace makes sin okay. No, grace doesn't make sin okay. Nothing makes sin okay. But what they're saying is if you preach free grace, it's going to lead people to sin. And what that is building up the walls of law again. Now, what did this man do? 550 years later, he built back up that which God had torn down. May the Lord give us such a love and belief of grace that we won't dare try to do what this man did.